Well, dear congregation, this morning again, if you'll please open up your Bibles with me to Holy Scripture, the Word of God. We turn to Romans chapter 8 for our instruction this morning as we continue on in the series of expositions. We've been going through this glorious epistle of the Apostle Paul. We've now arrived at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And what I want us to do this morning is just to back up one verse to verse 29 so that we get the context of verse 30. And I'm going to read down to verse 31. There's so much in this epistle, and particularly here in Romans chapter 8, that we really have to take one verse at a time to consider very carefully what the Apostle Paul is saying through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we'll consider verse 30 and 31, but we'll back up to verse 29 so that we understand the context which we find verse 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture, and we know the Lord himself will add his own blessing to his precious word. Well, dear congregation, with your Bibles open there, please, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, by way of introduction this morning, I want to say two things. As we begin to consider verse 30 and 31, I want you to see two very important truths in these two verses of Scripture. Two vital truths, two absolutely essential truths. Truths contained in these verses that plant our feet on solid biblical ground. Truths that are indispensable. You cannot do away with these truths. They are the very foundation of these verses. These verses really speak to us about salvation. These two truths tell us about this salvation. If you're a Christian, how will you get to heaven? And what will secure you in heaven for all time and all eternity? These truths help us not to stumble, not to fall along the treacherous, slippery path of man-made teaching or doctrine. We don't want that. I come here this morning as a Calvinist. What I mean by that, I believe firmly in the doctrines of grace. However, I simply want you to understand that when I prepare to preach, I don't prepare to preach as a Calvinist. I prepare to preach what the Bible says. I want to proclaim exactly what the Word of God says. I don't come with a set of doctrines seeking to impose those doctrines on the verses of Scripture. You understand what I'm saying? I don't come with a presupposed idea of what the Bible says. That's dangerous. I am to preach faithfully what the text says. And these two truths are contained in this verse. They are two essential truths about our salvation. Two truths that not only are essential for our understanding of these verses, but they also form the lifeline that you and I are to hold on to with a death grip. Imagine you're at the edge of a cliff and there's a rope, and if you don't grab and hold that rope with a death grip, what is going to happen? You're going to plummet to your death and to your destruction. What we need to understand about our salvation is firmly rooted in these two great truths. They're essential for our understanding of salvation. Before we get to these truths, I remember last week speaking to you about how the ships would leave England and go to the newfound land of America. Rather small ships in comparison to the size of ships that we have today. And they needed what was called ballast. I explained to you that, you children, what that ballast looked like. They would take barrels and they would fill them with water. The water was initially filled with fresh water so that the people traveling on those vessels could drink that water. But immediately they would fill that barrel, as soon as it was consumed, with seawater, so that there was a heavy weight in the bottom of the ship that it wouldn't capsize and flip over and lives would be lost. But I'm going to give you two more barrels today to put in the ballast of your soul, that you will understand salvation a lot more clearly than perhaps some of you do. Two barrels that will give you ballast that you will not capsize in your life as a Christian. Barrels that will keep you on a steady course, that you may not be dismayed through the trials of life. Two more barrels. And then you're going to see later on five more barrels as we look at the text here. So I'm going to give you these two barrels now. Barrel number one, salvation is of God. I want you to see that here in these verses. If you look at verse 28, the subject is God. God is the subject. He is doing all of this. Remember what he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." He's the subject. And what is his purpose? "For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Eight times, do we find he, God. God does this salvation from beginning to end. Salvation is of God. There's absolutely nothing of man in our salvation. God chooses and he glorifies. It's all of God. You see, if there was one thing of man, one link of man here, it would make it a very weak salvation. There's nothing here of man. It's all of God. There's not one jot nor one tittle of man. The words here in verse 29 to 30 have been called by theologians as the golden chain of salvation. What you will see is that as we look at these verses, there are five things that God does in order to procure and secure our salvation. Nothing of us. It's all of God. So understand this, friends, your salvation does not essentially depend on you. Now that gives ballast for the soul, doesn't it? Though I may fail and flounder in my life, my salvation does not depend on me. God does the choosing, he does all of it, he does the calling. All of those five steps are God. Barrel number one. Anything human would be a weak link. So these five links, this golden chain of salvation. We can imagine a great big ship's chain. You know what big chain looks like? And they're all linked together. Well, this is an unbreakable chain because God makes it. He does everything in that link of five. Nothing of us. The second thing we notice, and this is quite remarkable, as you look at these verses, everything is in the past tense. Well, you say, how can that be? Well, that's one of my responsibilities and tasks today, to explain to you how it can be that everything's in the past. It's a done deal as far as God is concerned. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, and he commented on these verses, and he says, "Observe, there are no ifs or buts. It's not if God does this or but he might do this. No, it's certain. It's all also in the past." So as we imagine these links in the chain of salvation taking place, you and I imagine them sequentially, as it were, taking place chronologically over time. We imagine this because of our limited understanding, and from our vantage point, in one sense, it's true. It does happen over time. But God is not constrained to time. God exists outside of time. There's no time where God is concerned. So analogies, however helpful they are, they always fall short. They're always deficient. They're limited. And this is why we can't explain God or the things of God. You see, when we consider God's eternal decrees, the things that he has determined that will happen, what his purposes are, we need to understand that when God says this is what will happen, it happens. It's not contingent upon something else. So we need to understand in the first place, when God speaks about his eternal decrees and purposes, they are firstly immutable. What we mean by that is they're unchangeable. The things that God has decreed and determined are unchangeable. You cannot change them. Nothing can forego or change the purposes of God. They're immutable, they're unchangeable, and also they are not dependent on anything. They're not dependent on me, and they're not dependent on you. The things that God has purposed are certainly not dependent on any of us. That's the first thing we need to understand. The second, as I've already alluded to, is that God exists out of time. So when he decrees something, it happens. It's, as it were, it's already happened in his eyes. It's already taken place. But these words tell us, friends, as you look at them, everything's in the past tense here. God has decreed it, but it's also in the past tense. Nothing is in the future. And that's quite astounding. That's quite remarkable. In other words, these words tell us that God has already fixed and settled. He's already established something, and it cannot be changed. Cannot be changed. In his love toward us as hell-deserving sinners, God settled it in eternity past what he would do for us. Done. That cannot be changed. He's determined it. It's forever settled. And so God is not constrained to time, and yet at the same time, nothing that will happen will affect what he has decreed. He has predetermined all things, not just because he foresees the future, but because he predetermines the future. We thought about that last week. God predestines because he determines all things. That's how he can do it. As we look at this golden chain of salvation, these five realities, they all connect from eternity past to eternity future. There are five what we call immutable things, unchangeable things that secure your salvation if you're a Christian. Five things that secure his children from earth to heaven. Five things that are absolutely unbreakable between here and heaven. Five things that are certain. As you sit here this morning as a Christian, feeling the weight of all of your sin and all of your ugliness, understand your salvation is not dependent on you, but what God has already done and what he sees. Now, in the first place, I want us to see the cause of this salvation. God is the cause. We've seen this already. Salvation is of the Lord, and it's all in the past. But there are five things here that outline that. We'll see that in the first place. Secondly, there's a question in verse 31. Actually, two questions. The effect of the cause is the first question, and the result of the cause we'll consider the second question. So let's begin this morning. As we look at these verses here, we begin at verse 29, because essentially this is where the argument begins. For whom he, that is God, did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, the Bible, when the Bible speaks of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness, where God's people shall be, where we shall go to have eternal life. Although we have entered into eternal life now, we shall fully enter into eternity. We're existing in time right now, but we have already, in one sense, been called into eternal life. It is ours. We have eternal life now, and we shall enter in it when this world is fully dissolved and God somehow renews it all. How does all this come to be? What is the cause? Well, we know the cause of man's damnation, don't we? Destruction. As I was preaching in London this week, and I saw the vast multitude of people just sitting there quietly before me, there in the town centre at St Paul's Cathedral outside. Hundreds of people were listening to us preach in the open air. Very, very few came to speak to us. Man is the cause of his own damnation. Man is the cause of his own destruction. He will refuse this gospel. He will say, "No, thank you very much, preacher. I'm good enough. I don't need the gospel. I'm enjoying my sandwich far more than what you're saying to me. This is more precious to me. And the things that I've got to do this afternoon are far more important to me than eternal life, than forgiveness of sin. It's all an insult to me, preacher, for you to tell me that I need to repent, that I need to believe on God's Son. It's all an insult to me." Man is the cause of his damnation, not God. And even if you were to go to the most distant tribe of this world, whether a man is a banker or he collects coconuts for a living, he's going to be the same. Doesn't matter where you go. Man in his depravity rejects the truth in unrighteousness. He rejects what God says about him. He is the cause of his damnation. Remember what I said last week? We must never think of heaven as if God is shutting certain people out. That what he's doing is he's shutting certain people in. That's what heaven is. Man naturally shuts himself out of heaven because that's his natural disposition. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's neither subject to his law, neither indeed can it be. He's constantly pushing God away. We're born into this world with our backs against God, not wanting to hear God, not wanting to listen to God. That's how we come into this world. And so man puts himself in the way of condemnation. David puts it this way: we come forth into this world as children, as babies, speaking forth lies out of the womb. We reject God. We sin from the moment that we're born. This is why the Bible says, as it is written, "There is none that is righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none, God says, that doeth good." So man is the cause of his rejection toward God. God doesn't cause that. Man, by his depraved will, and man does have a free will, but it is connected to a heart that is bent against God. It's free in one sense, but it's not free. Man does exactly what he wants to do. But the cause of salvation for certain people is God. The gracious gift of God, friends, is that he saves us. You see, many people get very upset about this and say, "Well, hold on a minute, that's unfair. That's very unfair. Why could God do that?" Well, God gives to most men what they want. Until in the day of his power, he makes some willing to come to him. That's what the Bible says. That's what the psalmist says. He makes them willing in the day of his power. And so here we have this chain of five. I firstly want you to see verse 29. We saw somewhat of it last week in verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." Foreknowledge. What does God mean here? Is he saying, "I didn't know anybody"? No, God knows all things. But as we saw last week, this foreknowledge, the idea being presented before us here is, the view is this: God knows us in love. His eyes of love fall upon certain people that he chooses to love. Now for you and I, that's very hard to understand, because we love people because of something we see in them. God is not like us. God is not like us. Not at all. God says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." There he's speaking of Jeremiah. But God knew everybody else. But no, he knew Jeremiah in a particular way. He loved Jeremiah from the foundation of the world. This is why God says, "For I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. For whom he did foreknow, he knows us in love. He loved us from the foundation of the world. He calls us. God set his loving eyes upon you. He knew you as his then. He chose you then not because he saw something good. You see, remember what we said last week? God chooses to work through contradictions. He chooses the things that are not to shame the things that are. Things that men esteem, God doesn't esteem. In the eyes of men, we're nobodies. And in fact, we are nobodies. We're sinners. In God's eyes, there's nothing good in us. And also in the world's eyes, we're not particularly wise. Not many noble are called. But God chooses in love. He will say to some on that day, aren't we told in Matthew 7? Won't Jesus say, I never knew you, to some who proclaimed his name, some who even preached his name, some who knew Jesus Christ in outward form or ritual, but he'll say, I never knew you. Not in love. Not in love. There was an outward religion. One of the things that we read in the Old Testament, God speaking in Amos 3 verse 1 says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. God says, look, you Jewish people, my people, I've known you. I haven't known the others. You see, so this knowledge that God has is an intimate knowledge of love. And he was going to punish these people because they were his. What does God say? He, you know, as a child of God, when he's correcting you, because he does chasten you, you mustn't think God doesn't love you. He does it exactly because he loves you. So here, God knew us from the foundation of the world, for whom he did foreknow. It's not what he did foreknow, but who. It's definite. He knew you. It's not the things that he foreknew, but he knew you personally. Here it's speaking about a person. You know what Jesus said? He said in Luke 10:20, he said, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you. Of course, he sent his disciples out two by two. And remember, they were casting out spirits. But he said, look, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, how did my name ever get written in heaven? God wrote it there. Before I even existed, before I ever came to being. God said to Jeremiah, before you even formed in the womb, I knew you. You were mine. Salvation, friends, is of God. Before you were made. The second link we see here is God predestines. You know what a destiny is. You go to the airport, they say, what's your destination? The person that checks in your bags at the airport. Say, what's your destination, sir, ma'am? And you tell them where you're going. But here the word is predestined. God determines where you're going beforehand. If he foreknew you, he determined that you're going to heaven, that you're going to be with him. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. You see the link. It's not that whom he did foreknow, he might predestinate, but he did predestinate. He did predestinate. It's past. He did predestinate. To be conformed to the image of his son. I'm going to be like Jesus Christ. And to be like Jesus Christ, I must go to heaven, right? Predestinate is to appoint to an end. So God has appointed certain people to an end. Isn't that amazing? Because this is his love. You see, foreknowledge relates to persons. Predestination relates to their end. And God predetermines your end. God fixes an eternal destiny for some people. It's fixed. It's settled. God fixes this, that they're going to be like his son. This is why it is an indispensable barrel. Understand, heaven is a reality for you as a Christian. Why? Because God purposed to do this. He chose to do this. And as I said, people get all kinds of hang-ups over this. But let me remind you that God is not obliged to do anything for you or for me. God owes us nothing. God doesn't owe me anything, so he's not obliged to do anything. You know, I tell you what would be right to do is to bring justice against our sin. To bring justice against us. So let me remind you with that first. God is not obliged to do anything for any man. But in his love, he chooses to do something wonderful for some people. Men do not want salvation. It's sneered at. I mean, as we preached there in London this last week, some people listened quite respectfully. Well-behaved crowd. But some sneered and some jeered. Now, some people might have been laughing inside their hearts. Listening quite respectfully, but you see, there's no difference. You might say, well, he seems to be very antagonistic about the gospel, but my friends, the person that says nothing is equally as antagonistic about the gospel. He is equally rejecting it. You see, so all men sneer at it. People don't want it, so God is fair and just, is he not? I mean, the free offer of the gospel is being given out here today, but I know some of you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You've not come forth and said, Pastor, I want to be a Christian. I want to walk with Jesus Christ. I want to be baptized. Some of you haven't done that. So you can listen quite respectfully. But if you do not fully receive Jesus Christ, you're still rejecting him. You're still sneering at this. You're still thinking, this is insulting to me. I don't need to be told I'm a sinner. I don't need to be insulted. This is all repulsive to me. It's all rather silly. It's all rather foolish. So God predestines. He foreknows. He predestines them who he foreknows. The third link is God calls men by his power and will. Look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Notice that. It is an effectual call. The Bible says God calls all men everywhere to repent, but do all men repent? No. But there is an effectual call. There is a call that God makes effective. How does he do that? He gives them a new heart to hear that call, to receive that call, to respond to that call. Because naturally we reject the call. You know the story of Lazarus when he was in the grave? Not a story, but a reality. And Martha and Mary were there. And he was dead. Martha said, said to Jesus, he's been there in the tomb for 4 days and he stinks. His body was rotting. What did Jesus do? Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. It's the same with a Christian. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You he quickened. Your spiritual life that you have now, if you're a Christian, is because the Holy Spirit made you born again. You were birthed to a new life. We were dead in sins. But Paul says he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, what did Jesus also say? My sheep hear my voice and they come to me. Because they're my sheep, right? You see, sheep recognize the shepherd. And sheep are very clever in that sense. They know the voice of one shepherd from the other. And when God's Holy Spirit quickens you to life, you come and you believe on the Lord Jesus. And you put your trust in the shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Now, there's a fourth link. God justifies by his power and will. There's a justification. Here's the fourth link. Whom he called, them he also justified. You see, man-made religion is, I must justify myself. The Buddhist, he's working for justification. The Muslim, he's working for justification. He's trying to make himself right with God. But God makes us right with him. That's the difference, you see. Other religions are, man is making himself right with God. But only God can make us right with him. This is the link. He does it. God provides the substitute, doesn't he? How are we made right with God? A man comes into this world and he takes my place. He goes to the cross and he suffers for my sins. The perfect Son of God. By God's saving power, he makes the sinner legally, judicially, forensically righteous. This is all court language. When you go into the court, and if you've done a crime, you've broken the law. All the evidence points to the fact that you've broken the law, but one comes in the court for me. And he says, sit down, my friend. I'll take your place. I lived a perfect life, and I am going to die in your place. Sit down, my friend. God says, I will do it for you. I will save you. God says, here is my son. God is the great judge in the front. And his son comes to the front of the court and he says, I will take his place. I will stand in his stead. And all of the good that I've done, I'm going to give to that man. And this is how he justifies us. God is both the just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ Jesus. Now, if you notice here, this is also in the past tense. Have you ever wondered why Jesus Christ, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, is described as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world? He was slain before the foundation of the world. How do you explain that? How was Jesus Christ killed before the foundation of the world? As I said, God exists outside of time. You see, to us, it is a matter of time. How is it that Jesus Christ could say, Abraham saw my day and was glad? You see, because God had already determined before the foundation of the world how he would save us. It was already settled in heaven that Jesus would die on the cross. That's too much for me to take in. But you see, this is the only way that God could put up with our sin, because as we read in Romans chapter 3 verse 24 about Abraham's sin, let me just read this. Paul tells us that God was able to remit the sins of the past like Abraham's sin because Christ was slain for them even before the foundation of the world. It was only going to be a matter of time that Christ came. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. Let me just read Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. This is how we're going to be saved, through faith in the blood of Christ, through his death, through his life, through his resurrection. Faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. How was Abraham justified in the presence of God? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4. He believed in Christ. He was justified by faith in the Redeemer who was slain before the foundation of the world. Abraham looked to the day of Jesus Christ and was glad. He acknowledged that it was God and God alone that was able to declare him righteous because on account of God dealing with our sin. Now that is amazing. It is amazing. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. God could never call sinners without them having a just legal standing before him. A righteousness provided and imputed. Romans 4:26. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now it was not written for his sake alone, he's speaking of Abraham, that it was imputed to him, that is, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. You see, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to Abraham. That's why he was called and justified by God. And that's how you and I are justified. God provides for you a righteousness. This is amazing. You see, God justifies you. You cannot earn your salvation, friends. You cannot do one iota for God in terms of you getting to heaven. He is both the just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Now the last link. God glorifies by his power and will. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now let me tell you this. If you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I'm not being cavalier in this, but hear me. If you have now credited to your account all of Christ's righteousness, and all of your sin, the debt of your sin has been wiped out, God, on the basis of who he is, has to glorify you. explain why. Because as he looks at you as his child now, with all of your sin having been dealt with in Christ, he's died for it all, and all of the righteousness of his Son credited to your account, when he looks at the believer, he sees his Son. And must be glorified. His children. That's who we are. The children of God. So it's not on the basis of who I am by nature, but by what God has done. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. You see, that God is the subject, he glorified, but that is in the past tense. Do you see that? It's in the past tense. It's the same in the Greek, doxazio. It's in the past. God has glorified you already. If you're in Christ, you say, how is that possible? Well, you've got to come to grips with what Paul says in Ephesians 2. We are now seated in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 2:6. He's raised us up together with Christ and seated us, where? In the heavenlies, with Christ Jesus. How is that possible? Well, so we look at this word here, glorified. It's in the aorist, active, indicative. In other words, God has done something and he's declaring a statement about you as a Christian. How is it God can say this? I'm glorified already in two senses. There will be a final glorification, and that means my body and my spirit will come together, finally and fully glorified. Now, by God's power, right now, I am raised from the dead spiritually. Am I not? Am I not a new creature? I'm spiritually raised from the dead. And God is he not now doing a glorious work? You see, because some people say, well, sanctification's missing out of here. No, it's not. Sanctification is God making me more like him. And God is doing that now. We are being changed from glory into glory. We sing that sometimes, don't we? Being changed from glory into glory. Now, I've been raised spiritually by his Holy Spirit, and also I'm seated in the heavenlies with him now. He is my federal head. He is the second Adam, and I am in Christ. When God sees me now, he sees me in the redemptive work of his Son. And that's marvelous. And then finally, as we read in Romans 8, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit that now indwells me as a believer, that same Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is going to raise my body to immortality and to be with God. And so what God is saying here, objectively, as far as my eternal counsel stands, you are glorified already. As far as I see it, it's done. It's finished. This is why Paul goes on to say that nothing, not even the future, can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nor things past, nor things to come. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When I consider you, dear child, he says, look, I don't consider your sin. But by the death of the blood of my Son, by his merits applied to you, you are with me already. This is amazing. But it's the truth. It's based, you see, on God's eternal objective purpose. You and I, so often, our problem is we view our salvation subjectively. What I'm doing, what I've done. But we must never view salvation in terms of us. It's about God and about what he has done. And you see, one of the reasons why we need to see our salvation objectively is this. If you think biblically, you're going to live biblically. If you believe that it is already settled that you will be with Christ in heaven, how are you going to live now? Differently. It's going to affect the way you live. Objective biblical thinking. This is why, friends, God gives you these declarations, not simply that you're going to say, wow, this is wonderful stuff, but that you will live differently. Understand right now, you are a child of heaven. And you will be in heaven if you're in Christ. Understand that it's settled. That not even your sin. And we're not cavalier about sin either as Christians. We don't say, well, if I'm a child of God, it doesn't matter how I live. I'm going to heaven. No, the child of God doesn't live that way. The child of God doesn't live that way at all. He lives objectively and says, God has called me. This salvation is sure. I'm getting now ready for heaven. And I'm preparing for it. Why does Paul say all of this? Why is he telling us all of this? Do you remember what we said last week? He is working all things for good. And not everything is good, right? I lost my health. I lost my wallet. I lost my family. I lost this, I lost that. It's all working for my good. So whatever things are going to come, nothing is going to stop the eventuality that I'm going to be with God in heaven. Do you understand? This is God showing us objectively with a bird's eye view on the whole picture. That nothing is hid from him. That he is synergizing, working all things toward this glorious end. Do you see that? It's important you see that. You know, that it's very sad that we hear today of a Christianity. You're going to heaven today, you're not going to heaven tomorrow. And then it changes from what? How does a Christian ever live a settled life like that? What kind of a God changes his mind about you? He doesn't. You see, he foreknew you before he made everything. He knew that people would reject the gospel. He knew that everybody would reject the gospel, but God says, I'm going to save some. He opens his loving eyes to some, and he saves them. You see, if our salvation for 1 millisecond depended on how good we were, we would never, ever, ever, ever in a billion, zillion, trillion, gazillion years be saved. Because we're not good. So God has to do it. From beginning to end. And we're being changed now. Paul says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now I'm being changed and being fitted for heaven. So you see the great change. Now we'll close very quickly with these two questions. There's two questions Paul asks. What shall we then say to these things, Paul says? What shall we say? I mean, what's anybody going to say to this? What can you say? In other words, Paul says, what's the argument? You got an argument with this? Paul says, what's your response? We ask, Paul, why do you ask this? Well, as we said, it comes on the very back foot that God is working all things together for good to them that love him. You see, as a child of God and as a sinner, I might be tempted to question God in the midst of a colossal tidal wave of a trial. You know what a tidal wave is? It wipes out everything. And when trouble comes my way, I'm going to say, God, what are you doing? Do you know what you're doing? Do you remember the disciples when they were in the boat with Jesus? And the waves were coming over. And they got up and said, Master, don't you care? Do you remember that? Don't you care? And Jesus got up, said to the waves and the sea, be still. Then it was still. But why did Jesus allow that? Why did he allow the waves to show them, friends, he's in control? But it also, you see, caused them to cry out to him. And our trials produce something in us. They make us pray. They draw us closer to God. They wean us from this world. They purge out the dross of this world. And so in the midst of these trials, in the midst of our difficulties, God is saying, don't you know, child of God, read, I foreknew you. I called you. I predestined you. I justified you. Don't you think that I'm going to take you to heaven? Don't you think that? If I've done all of this, it doesn't matter what comes your way as a Christian. Don't you know I've done this and it's forever settled in heaven? Don't you understand that? So whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you have no health, whether you're in good health. You can say with Paul, I've learnt to be content, whatever state I'm in, that it's forever settled in heaven. That God foreknew me, He predestined me, He called me, He justified me, and He will glorify me. You understand that? What shall we say? You can't answer back. In fact, when the trials come and we question God, we should be ashamed to ever question God, ever question Him. Christians, we ought to be ashamed if we ever question God. Do you not think the disciples in the boat, when Jesus quietened the waters, they were ashamed? They sat down back in their seats and said, how dare we speak to God like this? He's in control. Now lastly, look at the result of the second question. If God, look, we're not dealing with people. If God before us, who can be against us? What is man? What are things? The response in any Christian's mind is nothing but positive. If God is for me, who's going to be against me? Who could possibly be against a child of God who's already determined the future, by the way? If God, who orders and directs and decrees all things for my good, then nothing, dear child of God, will thwart the purposes of God. You see that? I want to just close speaking to the unconverted this morning. Those of you who continuously, week by week here, reject the gospel. Listen, here's the question. Maybe you say, what about me? Is God against me? It says here, God's not against a Christian. But you say, is God against me? I say, well, yes, He is. He is against you, and I'll tell you why. Because you are against Him. You're against Him. You say, I'm not against God. I'm here, I'm sitting, I'm listening. I come week after week. But you've not repented. You've not confessed your sin. You've not come and you've not said, Pastor, I need to follow Christ. You've been rejecting Him. There's no peace for you. There's no fear of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, one of the marks of unbelief is that you do not fear God. The fact that you are sat there right today in that seat and you keep going on in the same way shows that you do not fear God. You don't fear God. You don't fear God at all. It says the way of peace you have not known. And there is no fear of God in your eyes. That's your disposition. And you are against God. You're kicking against Him. The Bible says, look, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are they that put their trust in Him. Come to Christ today. Because, my friend, there is no other hope apart from Jesus Christ. Come to the God who justifies the sinner, who makes you right, who is calling you right now. Calling you. Will you come? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to God. Don't wrestle against Him. Don't reject Him. Trust in Him. Put your confidence in God, who alone can save man. Thousands of people this week rejected the gospel there in London. Many, many people passed by as we preached. Thousands. You could be sat here today and you're doing exactly the same thing. The only difference is you're sitting in a church. They were sitting listening to the preaching in the open air. That's the only difference between you and them. You come to Him today, you believe in Him for your justification. So friends, in summary, there is this unbreakable chain of five. The number of grace. God does it from beginning to end. The effect is never doubt God. Dear Christian, never ever ever doubt God. When you do, you like me should be ashamed that we doubt God. The result should be, I'm thankful for what God has done. And I rejoice in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you thankful today about what God does for sinners? Come to Him. Don't be a fool. You know, Jesus said to the man who was building much, much, much in this world, building bigger barns, obtaining more, and there were some very wealthy people there in London, bankers and you name it. All they're concerned about is the here and the now. But Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. What about you today? Do you know for sure that God does not require your soul of you tonight? Where are you today? Kiss the Son. Today. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Today. Come to Christ today. Believe on Him. You shall have eternal life. May God bless His word to us this morning. Amen. If you've been blessed by this message, feel free to tell us how you've been encouraged. And as in all good things, please pass it on to others.